Good morning. Welcome to our study in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and 19 in our series about the life of David, our third study. And so 1 Samuel 18 and verse 19, the struggles of the king, referring to the struggles of the anointed king-to-be, which is young David, in the light of the fact that there's also a present king, Saul, reigning over Israel. What Bible reading person could ever say that God didn't put mankind on the earth to struggle? Even an elementary school child has asked the question, if Satan is so bad, why did God put him in the Garden of Eden in the first place? And for the thinking person, the history of mankind is a story of the struggle of good against the struggle of evil. And that struggle has its source in the invisible world. According to the New Testament, the sources of those struggles are invisible. But it plays out openly as struggles in the realms of especially government and political power and cultures and so on. So our passage today in 1 Samuel 18 and 19 presents a worst case scenario of two kings in one kingdom, a recipe struggle. Now, this passage is a real life drama, with the master plot being the master plot of God moving his anointed young one David toward the kingship of Israel. And he's doing that with David's conspicuous successes over and over. Eight of them you can count in chapters 18 and 19, if you're looking for them. Then there's the counterplot. That is Satan's losing his kingdom and control through King Saul, with the conspicuously failing plots to destroy David. And the drama of this struggle in Israel's history becomes, if not a type, at least, we must say, an illustration of the Lord Jesus coming to earth as the anointed Son of God to present his kingship to Israel and facing the constant opposition of Satan, the prince and the power of the air. So that's really the illustration that comes in the theology of what's happening in this real life drama. So we could say David's life of struggle and drama becomes a picture of what's going to play out in the scene of the four Gospels in the life of Christ 28 generations later, according to Matthew's genealogy. So chapter 18 begins right after David has presented himself to Israel as a champion by killing Goliath with a single stone. And as the scripture records it through Samuel, without a sword in his hand. So Saul's general, Abner, in the verses just before this chapter 18, has gone to bring David back to the king with the head of Goliath in his hand. And this is where King Saul is reintroduced to a David that is apparently older now and perhaps different in appearance somehow than the younger David who was introduced to the king in the previous chapters, years before. Perhaps I'm suggesting and interpreting that this could have been several years before, we don't know. Or since King Saul is suffering from mental illness, paranoia, and fits of rage, and perhaps memory loss, which is characteristic. I looked up a number of different kinds of mental illness, and total blanks of memory are characteristic of some things like schizophrenia, where one doesn't remember anything of a previous time period, occasionally or on and off, relating to an evil spirit now, according to this passage. So it's not unrealistic to imagine that Saul is not recognizing this as the same David, even though he has been in his court. And even in his court, we don't know how close they really were or identifiable the young David would have been. But The first seven verses of chapter 18 now present a David who attracts the souls of men. That's the emphasis. Eight times in these two chapters, David is shown to be successful in all his action. And five of those times is clearly because he has won the hearts and souls of the people around him. Now, in verse 2, even Saul, notice, took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. He sees him as a valuable warrior, a champion. Immediately, notice, Saul's son, Jonathan, is knit soul to soul with this young David, who is much nearer his own age. Then in verse 5, the men of war are listed as responding to his leadership. In battle, they see him. Then it's listed that the people see his successes. Then the servants of Saul see it too. So there's this list of those who find David as irresistible. And it's because the blessing of God is on him. Remember in chapter 16, verse 13, when he was young, the prophet Samuel came to his house and anointed him, and the scripture says, the Spirit rushed upon him from that day forward. Now that reminds us of the successes of some other Bible characters, like Joseph, remember, in Egypt. God was with him, and everything he did, it seems, all the way from prison to being in charge of the Egyptian government, proves that God was with him in Pharaoh's court. And it reminds us, too, of Daniel in the empire of Nebuchadnezzar 500 years later. And it reminds us of how the decisions he made, even for God, in the face of persecution, lifted him to higher and higher elevation. And it reminds us, too, of modern-day Israel. Now, if you think about the relevance of this passage, to make Israel the most highly developed, sophisticated modern democracy in the Middle East, having developed in only 78 years of its existence. Here's a principle. Do you see the principle? God can bless his people with a leadership that the world takes note of, but the world and the forces of darkness will oppose it immediately and relentlessly. So in our chapter 18, the first key character that David impacts with his life is Jonathan. Notice it in those first seven verses, the king's son. And because of the way Samuel describes this life-changing relationship between David and Jonathan, not only here but in a couple of other passages, as unusual, today's world and today's culture and the language usage here in our translations may cause some people to misinterpret this relationship between two men. But let me assure you, the language of Samuel here three times in verse 1, 2, and 3 emphasizes that the soul of David and the soul of Jonathan become as one with no suggestion of a physical relationship. Later, when their oneness of spirit is emphasized again, it's referred to in 2 Samuel 1:26. It's clearly defined as better than the love of a woman, which puts it deliberately in a category separate from that of a physical relationship with a woman or a physical relationship. And so the culture of Israel in that day and the prophet Samuel would never have considered any such idea, and certainly not promoting it as if from God. If you have any doubt about those kinds of questions, you have but to read the New Testament and Romans chapter 2 to understand the Jewish culture and how it viewed these relationships. So immediately when Jonathan has seen the victory of David, the young shepherd, and realizes he's being brought into the king's service, he sees how he's dressed. Shepherds were the lowest on the ladder of respect and the ladder of esteem, and their clothing would represent that, poorest of the poor. a peasant in Israel's people. So immediately Jonathan identifies the size of David, age of David, and the necessity of David's image among his peers. And he takes his own robe, his own weapons to David. So two times in the coming verses, David will speak with humility about the lowliness of his family and how he views himself as a poor man in Israel concerning, for instance, marrying the king's daughter. Notice in chapter 18 at verse 18, David declares, "Who am I and who are my relatives in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?" And in verse 23, "Does it seem a little thing to be the king's son-in-law, since I'm a poor man and have no reputation?" So this helps us understand why Jonathan immediately moves to give, in verse 4, David his robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt. You can't be one of the king's warriors with a leather sling and a bag of stones. So he's going to have to inspire the troops not only with his courage, but with his skills of the sword and the spear. Jonathan knows that. David needs a trainer. So David's in training, as I see this passage, by the king's own son. And we have to view Jonathan as the tutor trainer, who is bonding now heart and soul as a fellow warrior with this young man who is clearly being moved by the Spirit of God. So here's where we see the beginning of that love between these two men that speaks of a love and devotion, a love of loyalty, a love based on the singular purpose of blessing and serving the God of Israel and the victory of the Jewish people in that day. So it's God's victory of David over Goliath that has given them a common purpose. They're against the Philistines as warriors bound together in heart and soul. That's what's communicated here. And it's a love that seems almost unparalleled in Scripture. You won't find this kind of language used anywhere else that I know of about the love between men in the Scripture. There is a love in the Song of Solomon, which refers to the physical connection between husbands and wives, a beautiful thing to read, so poetically enhanced that its embellishment is almost a stumbling block. But a beautiful scene and quite different from this kind of description of love between David and Jonathan. It's a love that seems almost unparalleled, except perhaps by the love in the New Testament between Jesus and his apostles. Think of that. Where else in Scripture do you see such a love? As when Peter, with his best effort in the flesh, vowing loyalty to Jesus, says to Jesus, "Where are you going? You've said you're going somewhere and we can't follow?" "What do you mean, we can't follow?" He said, "You can't follow me now." Peter says, "Why not? I'll lay down my life for you, Lord." And we all know the story that Peter was not nearly ready to lay down his life at that point in the flesh by his own best effort. But after Jesus' death and resurrection, when Christ called him in from fishing and said in John 21 at verse 12, "Come and have breakfast," he said. And to Peter then, when they sit down and begin to eat, he directs his question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And the second time and a third time and finally, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." Jesus said, "Then follow me." And this is the love of Christ's people to the one who has attracted their soul, just like Jonathan is attracted to David. That's really the image we see, and the love connection. So Jonathan responds to David, who has attracted his soul, into a covenant for life in verse 3. They make some kind of a life agreement, knowing, perhaps, that the strength of both leaders, Saul, Jonathan's father, and David, would make two kingdoms go in two directions, but they bound themselves to never part. So Paul calls believers to remember their covenant with God as well, as in Galatians 5:1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. So stand firm, therefore, believers. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. And then in verse 16, Paul goes on to say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. He's called us into a contract with Him to live by His commandments. And Jonathan found a new champion in David, and we have found a new champion in the living, resurrected Christ. So we have to view the life of David now, I think, as God's training camp for up-and-coming kings. So his struggle in life is just beginning, because now notice in verses 8 to 30, an evil spirit begins to overcome King Saul. And it seems like a progression of evil advancement because of Saul's choices to begin to disobey God. He's headed in a direction. Notice verse 8. Saul becomes very angry in jealousy because the women in the streets are singing out about David has killed more Philistines than he. He's only killed 1,000 in that battle, and David 10,000, they're singing. Notice a step 2 in verse 9. Saul watched David with jealousy, or he eyed David from that day forth. Suspicion begins to build. And in verse 10, a third step, the next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved in his house while David was playing his lyre. He throws his spear, I'll pin him to the wall, he said. So this time, the music did not calm him down. No, it didn't. And if you're wondering if God in heaven is surrounded by evil spirits, as some people wonder when they read about this spirit from God, the answer is clearly no. God's not surrounded by evil spirits where he is in heaven, by all biblical descriptions. But if you view God as sovereign, then he can prohibit or allow evil to do its work. And clearly, God permits this. So a kind of progress of anger to suspicion, disobedience to God, leads to attempted hatred and murder, suggests the connection between human psychological state of mind and the working of evil spirits to take advantage of those who have mental illness and mental challenges. So when a person begins to choose the path of disobedience, I think it's safe to say that Satan is waiting to pounce on every opportunity of weakness of mind. And also at this point, we can imagine that David, who becomes used to Saul's dangerous moods, day by day, verse 10 says, he would play the harp to calm him down, has one eye on his music, and David has the other eye on Saul, who is raving like a madman with a javelin in his hand. And he is able to dodge death twice. Remember, Saul is a warrior. He knows how to use a javelin. David is a shepherd. He knows how to dodge. So this is leadership training. And if you're willing to confront evil face to face, here's a principle. If you're willing to oppose the rule of darkness and train to be a leader, you'd better be willing to face the assassin and the assassin's spear or bullet, as the case may be. So this is going to become a major theme in God's training of David to be his king of the future. He's about to begin the life of a man who will be viewed as a criminal, running from the law, trying to steal the kingdom away from the powers that be. You know, the principles of the scripture never change with humanity, with society, with governments. Same world, same human beings, same principles, same battle between God and the forces of darkness. The Bible's relevance is absolutely astounding. And while God's purpose is to train David to understand his enemies, he'll have to learn to trust God. That's the point here. As he pens this in Psalm 41, the Lord will save in the day of adversity. The Lord will keep him and preserve him. He'll be blessed in the Lord. He'll not give him over to the desire of his enemies. So we can count 8 times in this chapter 18 and 19 where Saul vows or plans, or actually tries to kill David. He throws a spear at him twice in verse 11. In verse 21, Saul gives his daughter Michal as a snare to bring him against the Philistines in battle. To pay his dowry from Michal, he has to slay 100 Philistines to jeopardize him in battle, was the idea. And after his amazing success in verse 29, Saul becomes David's enemy continually. In other words, he turns up the volume of his persecution. The constant threat continues. And in chapter 19, verse 1, Saul actually comes out and tells Jonathan and all of his servants, they need to kill David. This is the goal. So Jonathan then is able to disengage his father from that plan and dissolve his father's hatred of David temporarily, convincing him in verses 2 through 8, David's not an evil foe, but he's a blessing to the kingdom. And the words of Jonathan melt down the evil in his heart, and David is restored to the court of Saul again. But then, with another heroic victory by David, the evil spirit returns, the harmful spirit comes over Saul, and the spear flies again at David in the court. And this time David flees for his life, knowing that Saul's paranoia is incurable by music, and it's incurable by the words of his own son, Jonathan. So here's the lesson. For the righteous person who knows God, Satan is relentless in his pursuit. Be cautious. Live like a David. Discerning, knowing the enemy. As Peter would write in 1 Peter 5:8, the devil prowls like a roaring lion. He is a stalker. He is one who hovers down. He is in camouflage. He is still quiet, like death waiting to pounce. That's the lion. Resist him firm, Peter says, in faith, knowing that your fellow believers throughout the world are experiencing the same thing. So Satan is alike throughout the world in his forces. And David will learn then this lesson of endurance against threatening opposition. As long as we're in this world and in this life, there's going to be all kinds of things that come against us. So he writes in Psalm 59 at verse 6, each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They are there bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. It's about the lying of those who are against the righteous. They lie, and they lie some more. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. He says, I'll watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. Do we live like that? Trust God like that? Rehearse the Psalms? So Jonathan's best effort to calm the evil intent of Saul's heart has only been a temporary calming of the storm. The relentless foe returns. And Saul now, in chapter 19, at verses 8 to 18, tries to get Michal, his daughter, to trigger the trap of an assassination. So he sends spies to surround David's house. But again, David has won the heart of his wife, Michal, to his loyalty, as he won the heart of Jonathan, as he won the heart of the fellow warriors, as he won the heart of the women of Israel, who can see God's blessing on David. So Michal knows the plot, and she lets David down through an unlikely window in the darkness of the night, probably in the back of the house. I imagine him climbing into a tree and getting down to escape. Then she stuffs his bed with a fake body and goat's hair, probably a goat's hair rug, for his head. And sure enough, Saul, like the paranoid, fear-filled coward that he's become, wants to kill him in bed. So Saul, who was once an honorable man, a warrior, and led by the Spirit of God, is now by his disobedience entered the slippery slope of degradation and spiritual decline to where he's nothing more than a cowardly assassin. But as his previous attempts have failed to assassinate David, so does this one by the God who protects his chosen vessels for his own purpose. So David writes in Psalm 59 about this night of flight. So if you can look in your Bible to Psalm 59, follow with me. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God, and protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life, and fierce men stir up strife against me, for no transgression or sin of mine. O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me, and see. You, Lord, God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations, and spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. This sounds like the plan of modern-day Israel to protect itself from terrorists, doesn't it? By reaching out to stop the terrorists wherever they are. And for us as New Testament believers, if you would turn to the book of Ephesians, I can't imagine a better passage to bring the life of David to the challenge of modern-day Christians than Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. What a lesson from the life of David, captured by the Spirit and the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian church and to you and me in this day. May God bless us as we consider the fight that is before us for every believer in this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study the scripture again today, the life of David, the images that it gives us about the living Christ. We thank you for our champion who was resurrected from the dead to pay for our sins and present the opportunity for everlasting life to whomever will call upon him and believe in simple faith that eternal contract will be true. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.